If you have your Bible, please open with me to Psalm 88. It's described by many as the darkest psalm in the Psalter. Psalm 88, would you hear the word of the Lord now? A psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master according to Mahalath Leonoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cried to you. In the morning, my prayers come before you. O Lord, why do you cast away my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, we now enter the battlefield and come face to face with the powers of darkness. It feels that I'm surrounded on every angle. And if all of humanity joined forces against this power, I confess that we could not stand, much less prevail. But Lord, what we cannot do, you can do with a word. Let there be light. Would you speak this gospel word into our midst today? That as I speak your word, your voice, O Lord, would echo throughout this room with such power that it would prepare us for eternity. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We all grieve. Some of us are grieving right now. A marriage that isn't what we dreamed of, a diagnosis that changed everything, a child who hasn't become what we prayed they'd be, a parent that is gone, a depression that has no name. You can't even explain what's wrong. It's only you only know something is. A dream that died quietly with no funeral and no one even knowing to ask how you're doing. Grief is not the question. To some degree, at some point, we all grieve. The real question is, in what direction will your grief lead you? Some of us turn bitter. We grow hard, resentful of God and everyone around us. Some grow cynical. We stop trusting that anything or anyone is what they claim to be. Some of us collapse in despair. We stop expecting things can ever be good again. Some of us go numb. We stop feeling anything at all rather than feel this. Some of us drown in self-pity. We curve so far inward that nothing exists outside of our pain. 3,000 years ago, the wise man of Proverbs knew the power of grief. He said, "A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but sorrow of heart crushes the spirit." He said, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger can share in its joy. That is the danger. Grief left unspoken. Grief with nowhere to go. Because it doesn't stay still. It always moves. And if it has no direction, it will carve a direction on its own. Usually inward and in alone. This is not a new road. People have been walking it and being ruined by it for as long as there have been hearts to break. But there's another road. On this road, grief doesn't disappear. The pain doesn't lessen. But it turns toward God instead of away from Him. That road is the road of lament. Now, depending on who you ask, 58 to 67 of the 150 Psalms, over a third of them, fall into the category of a psalm of lament. A common theme in the book of Psalms because it's a common experience among the saints. This is not a road reserved for the weak. Some of the greatest names in church history have walked it. Charles Spurgeon, who preached to thousands and quietly battled crushing depression for the most of his adult life. Martin Luther, who wrote with brutal honesty about seasons of spiritual terror that he could not pray his way out of. William Cooper, who wrote hymns that we still sing. They were born out of despair that nearly took his life on several occasions. And before any of them, there was Jesus. Isaiah called him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Not a man who occasionally brushed up against sorrow, but a man whose life was marked from beginning to end. The main point that I want us to see today from Psalm 88 is this. Lament is not the opposite of faith. It's what faith looks like in the darkness. Lament is not the opposite of faith. It's what faith looks like in the darkness. There's a man in Scripture who shows us this road. A man who walked this road not for a season, but for a lifetime. His name is Haman. If you had been an Israelite living in the days of Solomon, that name would have meant something to you. 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us of how Solomon was the wisest man alive, wiser than everyone else. And then it gives a list of names, known wise people who Solomon was wiser than. And Haman's name is on that list. Which means if you wanted to find the wisest, most spiritually grounded men in all of Israel, Haman was one of them. He was not a struggler. He wasn't someone on the margins of the faith trying to find his footing. He was the worship leader. He was the musician, a man whose entire life was built around the presence of God. And listen to what he wrote. I am overwhelmed with troubles. My life draws near to death. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depth. Darkness is my closest friend. I want you to sit with that for a moment. Because the man who wrote these words was not a weak man. He wasn't a faithless man. He wasn't a spiritual beginner who just needed to learn how to pray more and trust harder. He was Haman, which means if you're sitting in this room today and darkness feels like it's winning, you're in good company. And then Haman opens his mouth. In verse 1, he says, O Lord, God of my salvation. We cannot move past that too quickly. Because what just happened in those words is everything. He didn't say, Oh Lord, I feel your presence. He didn't start by saying, Oh Lord, I understand what you're doing. He didn't say, Oh Lord, things are starting to make sense. He said, Oh Lord, God of my salvation. Present tense. Not the God who used to save, not the God who saved me once when I was still feeling something. God of my salvation. Right now, in the middle of this, while darkness seems to be my closest companion, while the grave is still grabbing at my ankles, while my eyes are dim and this weight is on my chest, he doesn't begin with how he truly feels. He begins with what is true. And that's an entirely different thing. There's a kind of honesty that looks inward and names the darkness, and that matters. Haman will do that in just a moment. But that's not where he starts. That's not verse 1. What's happening in verse 1 is far more demanding. Haman's looking straight into the face of everything that contradicts how he feels and says it anyway. You are my salvation. Not because he feels it, not because he can see any evidence that supports it, not because God has shown up in a way that he can point to, but because it's true. Because at the bottom of everything, when you have stripped away every feeling and every comfort and every reassuring sign that God is present and working and near, what remains is God himself. And that's where Haman plants his flag in verse 1. Thomas Goodwin spent his life thinking about moments like this. He said that when God takes away every sensible token of favor, every feeling, every delight, every reassurance, and a man keeps trusting anyway, that is the purest form of faith that exists. Not because the man is strong, but because he has nothing left but God. Wisdom teaches that the man who stops grasping and just opens his hand, who stops trying to manage all of the outcomes and aligns himself with what is actually true, that man is doing something more courageous than anything comfort and certainty could ever produce. Haman is that man before us today. He's not performing faith. He's not saying what worship leaders are supposed to say. He's standing in the darkness, in the darkest place he has ever been in, and he's saying the truest thing he knows. You are still God, and you're still my salvation. And then he keeps talking. He says, day and night I cry to you. Not occasionally, not when it feels like something. Day and night, when words feel alive and when they feel like nothing at all. This is not a man who has lost his faith. This is what faith looks like in the darkness. He's drowning. Not struggling, not having a hard season. He's drowning. It's the 3 a.m. type of darkness all the time. It's the kind where you've been staring at the ceiling for so long you stopped counting the hours, where the weight on your chest is not anxiety exactly, because it's deeper than that. It's the feeling that something is fundamentally and permanently wrong. And the worst part is not the pain. The worst part is the silence. You pray and your words go nowhere. You open your Bible and the pages are just pages. You sit in a room full of people singing about the goodness of God and you feel like the biggest fraud because you haven't felt a single word of that in a long time. Anger is not the way to describe it anymore. Anger would actually feel like a relief because you're just empty and exhausted. This is where Haman is. And according to verse 14, this is where he's been since his youth. This isn't a bad week. It's not a crisis that came and went. This is his life. Darkness isn't visiting him. It lives with him. And it has taken over everything. It's taken his body first. He says his eyes are dim with grief. He's not speaking in metaphor. This is a man whose body is breaking down under the weight of sustained sorrow. It brings on exhaustion and physical wasting. Darkness has gotten into his bones. It affects the whole man. He's physically spent. But what Haman is carrying around isn't primarily a physical crisis. It's a crisis of the soul. And the soul has capacities for suffering that the body simply can't touch. Spurgeon understood very well what Haman experienced, and he described it like this. The mind can descend far lower than the body. For in the mind, there are bottomless pits. The flesh can bear only a certain number of wounds and no more. But the soul can bleed in 1,000 ways and die over and over again each hour. Haman is spiritually depleted. It's also affected his relationships. He says his friends have been taken from him. He's become an object of loathing to them. Not just distant, not just unavailable, loathing. People who should be his closest friends can't reach him. And anyone who's ever been in this place knows what it does. The suffering doubles. You're not just in the dark, but you're in the dark and you're alone. Loneliness doesn't just add to the pain. It multiplies it. His eyes are dim, his body's wasting, his friends are gone, the grave is already reaching for him. He feels like a man cut off from God, like someone who's already counted among the dead. But let's stop here again. Because if we go any further, there's a question that needs to be asked. Is it true? I'm not asking whether the pain is real, because the pain is real. Not whether the darkness is genuine, because the darkness is genuine. Haman isn't performing here. He's not exaggerating. What he feels is as heavy and as crushing as any human can carry. But is what he feels the same as what is true? Because the darkness does something beyond just causing pain. It lies. The darkness lies. It tells you what you feel is the whole of reality. It tells you that silence means absence, that emptiness means abandonment, that because you cannot feel God, he's not there, that because you cannot sense his hand, that he removed it, that because the comfort is gone, the covenant must be gone. And the sufferer, exhausted and isolated and physically spent, has almost no resources left to push back against this story. But it's still a story. Haman feels forgotten, but is he? He feels cut off, but is he? There's a difference between what we feel is true and what is actually true. In his distress, he could not feel the presence of God, but God's presence had not left him. Just because he could not feel him did not mean he wasn't there. The pain did not change the reality. It only changed his perception of the reality. And this is one of the most important things that you can know when the darkness comes for you. That your feelings are real, but your feelings are not God. The silence feels like absence, but God isn't defined by what you feel in the night. He's defined by what he declared of himself in the light. And what he has declared doesn't change because our experiences change. The darkness has no power over this truth. It cannot alter this truth. It cannot suspend it. And that's why verse 1 matters so much, because Haman knew this. Even in the pit, even with his eyes dim and his body wasting and his friends gone, he opened his mouth and he said the truest thing he knew. Not the truest thing he felt, but the truest thing he knew. You are still the God of my salvation. And he grabbed a hold of it before the darkness could rip it away. This isn't optimism. This isn't positive thinking. This is a man who decided that God is more trustworthy than his feelings. And that the truth about who God is outweighs the story that darkness is telling him about who God is. And that decision, made in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths, with nothing left to stand on except the bare character of God himself. This is what faith looks like in the darkness. He continues. He continues talking to God, not about God, not around God, but he keeps talking to God, directly to God, personally to God, painfully to God, which means something is happening in this psalm that is far more than just the darkness. Now, there's one thing that we have to see before we go any further. Notice this. Haman does not say that Satan put him here. He doesn't say that his enemies put him here. He doesn't say that his own bad choices put him here. He looks all around the pit and says, God, you have put me here. You have put me in the depths of the pit. In the darkest depths, your wrath lies heavy on me. Who did this? Who's put him here? God did. Again, sit with that for a moment. Because I know that some of you are feeling right now. You want to push back. You want to correct Haman. You want to say, well, God allows suffering, but he doesn't cause it. That Satan is the author of darkness, not God. God would never do something like this to one of his own. And I would say, I understand that instinct, but it comes from wanting to protect the character of God. But God doesn't need you to protect him here. And Haman is not giving you the option here. He's not saying God allowed this. He's not saying God permitted it to happen while he stood back at a distance, while something else did the damage. He looks into the pit and he points directly at God and says, you've put me here. Not my circumstances, not the enemy, not bad luck. You. Look at verse 6 and 7. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. This isn't a man who's lost his theology. This is Haman, the wisest worship leader in Israel. And he's saying with full theological weight behind every word that God is the agent of his suffering. Now, before you decide what to do with that, consider what it would mean if it wasn't true. If God is not over the darkness, then let me ask you, what exactly are you trusting him with? A God who stands at the edge of your suffering, wringing his hands, wanting to help but unable, is not a God worth crying out to in the darkness. He's not worth planting your flag in. He's not a God whose character can hold you when everything else is gone. The sovereignty of God over suffering is not a problem to be solved. It's the only ground worth standing on. It's the only light that can overcome this type of darkness. And Haman knew this. And that's why he didn't stop praying. Think about what it means that he just kept talking to God after this. If you genuinely believed that the person you were talking to had put you in the lowest pit and piled wave after wave on top of you, you would be inclined to stop talking to them, to turn away, to find somebody else. But Haman presses in. He said, "You did this." And then he keeps talking to the one who did it day and night with everything that he has left. He just keeps going because somewhere beneath the pain and the darkness and the waves, beneath the theology that he can't reconcile yet, beneath the feelings that are lying to him about who God is, there's something he cannot let go of. He knows who God is. He knows who this God is. Not what he's doing. He doesn't know why he's doing it. He doesn't know how it's going to resolve. But he knows who God is. And who God is doesn't change because his experience and circumstances has changed. He said, "You put me in the lowest pit, and you're still the God of my salvation." Both things at the same time, in the same breath. And I tell you, that's not confusion. That's not contradiction. That's what faith looks like in the darkness. And then something remarkable happens. Right in the center of the psalm, right at the lowest point of the suffering, right where you would expect a man to go silent or to give up, or turn away. It's as though Haman stands up. It's like something rises within him, and he stops describing his symptoms, and he starts making a case. He turns to God, and he does something that could only come from a man whose faith is still alive underneath all the shambles. He begins to plead the glory of God. He begins to plead the goodness of God. Not his own goodness, not his own faithfulness, not his own track record of prayer or worship or service. He takes the attributes of God and he lays them one by one on the table. Your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your wonders. Six questions in just rapid succession. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Six. And before you hear those words, as the desperate grasping of a man trying to get something from God, listen to what he's actually asking about. He's not asking about his comfort, not about his relief, not about his happiness, but God's wonders, God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's glory being declared, his name being known. Even here, even in this, the thing at the center of this man's heart in the lowest pit is not primarily what he needs. It's what God deserves. And there's something even more staggering underneath these questions that we might not see at first. Haman isn't simply asking God to rescue him so that he can get relief. Listen, he's asking him to keep him alive so that God can be glorified. He's saying something that takes your breath away when you finally hear it. He's saying, I would rather live in the darkness and declare your glory than die and be relieved of the darkness, but never be able to declare your glory again. Let that sink for a moment. He's choosing life over death because he's not choosing life over death because life is more comfortable. Life in the pit is not comfortable. Life in the pit is unbearable. And yet he's choosing life over death because a living man in the darkness can still proclaim the loving kindness of God. A dead man can't. And proclamation matters more to him than relief. This is what separates lament from self-pity. Self-pity curves inward. It's consumed with its own pain. It can't see past itself. But lament, true lament, can carry the full weight of suffering and still lift up your head to heaven. Still burn for the glory of God, even when his face is hidden. Even in the pit, this man is oriented towards the glory of God. He appeals to God's character back to him. He's essentially saying, your character is at stake here. Your glory is at stake, and I'm pleading them back to you because you deserve, not because I deserve to be rescued, but because you deserve to be known. This is a covenant lawsuit here. Perhaps this is the boldest act of faith in the entire psalm. Because to do what Haman just did, you have to believe two things simultaneously while everything around you is contradicting both of them. You have to believe that God is sovereign, that he's in control, that he puts you here and he can lift you out. And you have to believe that he's still good. That his loving kindness has not evaporated because your circumstances are miserable. These are not the questions of a man who's lost his faith. This is what faith looks like in the darkness. But still, God says nothing. The silence continues. But notice, Haman keeps talking. And he asks, must have been you, Wayne. You stood up. And he asked this, oh Lord, why? Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? The single most human question in the entire psalm. Why? Stripped of every argument, stripped of theology, stripped of everything except the bare anguish of a man who's been holding on to God for a very long time and cannot understand why God will not answer. Why is a fair question. Why would God do this to one of his own? Why would he put his servant in the lowest pit? Why would he then pile wave upon wave upon him who's been crying out since his youth? Why would he let the darkness go on for this long? The question was asked honestly and searchingly. He put it in the most personal terms. But it's not a rhetorical question. The answer changes everything. To be honest, he didn't get the answer. But the answer is something like this. God is not a destroyer. He is a refiner. And there's a difference. A destroyer tears down and walks away. A refiner tears down because he's after something. He keeps you in the fire not because he is cruel, but because he can see what you cannot see. He can see the gold underneath the dross, and he knows exactly how long the fire needs to burn. And hear me, the dross is not always what you think it is. Sometimes it's obvious sin. Sometimes it's self-reliance so deeply embedded in you, you didn't even know it was there. Sometimes it's faith that is more comfortable than real. A faith that loved the feeling of God more than it loved God. A faith that was holding on to the blessings with both hands and calling it devotion. And God in his mercy wants more than that from you. The Puritans described this condition as the soul's winter. The leaves fall. The fruit disappears. The tree looks dead. Anyone walking past the tree in January would assume that it was finished. They would have no way of knowing that underneath the frozen ground, something was happening that could have never happened in the summer. The roots are going deeper. Not despite the winter, but because of the winter. The tree is being forced down into the soil of sheer grace because there's nothing left on the surface for it to hold on to. That's what God is doing in the darkness. He isn't absent. He isn't defeated. He's not wringing his hands over the edge of your suffering, wishing that he could reach down and help you. He's the refiner standing over the fire, and he's watching, and he's waiting, knowing exactly when to lift you up. But here is what we need to understand about why he's doing it. It was never about the leaves. It's never about the fruit. It was never about what you could produce for him or how you could serve him or what your faith might accomplish when everything was going well. It was always about you and his love for you. He's not after your performance. He's not after your comfortable faith. He's not after the version of you that shows up on the good days when the feelings are strong and the prayers feel alive and the presence of God feels so close you can touch it. He's after you in the dark. Stripped of everything, nothing to offer, nothing to stand on, holding on to nothing but his name. This is where he's wanted to take you all along. And the darkness, though it feels like hell, is the only thing that could get you there. One commentator looked at Haman's life and saw this clearly. He said, God gave Haman a life of rare affliction and singular patience. Not because Haman was less loved, but because Haman was being prepared for something. His suffering was not a waste. It was not a sign of God's rejection. It was the making of a man whose faith would outlast him by 3,000 years. The winter is not the end of the tree. It's the making of it. And we know this because of what God did at Calvary. See, the cross isn't just the center of history. It's the interpreter of history. It's the interpreter of everything, including the darkness, including the pit, including the waves that just keep coming and the silence that won't break. Because if God was willing to give His own Son into the darkness so that you would never have to face it alone, then the darkness is not what it appears to be. It's not punishment, it's not abandonment, it's not evidence that God has turned His face from you permanently. Romans 8 asked a question that Haman couldn't yet ask. If God is for us, who can be against us? If He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? The cross answers Haman's deepest fear, but not with an explanation, not with a timeline, but with a demonstration. God took the lowest pit. God took the deepest depths. He took the waves and the wrath and the silence, and He put them all on His Son so that when His people find themselves in the darkness, they find Him there too. Already there, ahead of them there, having gone all the way down so that no matter how deep the pit that you find yourself in, it's occupied there by the presence of God in Jesus Christ. The darkness is not judgment for you. It's refinery for you. The cross is the proof of it. And somewhere in the lowest pit, in the deepest darkness with the waves coming and friends gone, Haman held on to this. Because this is what faith looks like in the darkness. And then the psalm ends. Not with a turn. Not with a nevertheless. Not with a, yet I will praise Him. Not with a light breaking through and darkness lifting and Haman standing in the midst of the congregation and telling everything that God has done. The psalm ends in darkness. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. That's the last line. That's where the psalm stops, right there in the dark. And God left it like that. He didn't edit it. He didn't require Haman or a later editor to come and add a postscript before it would be accepted into worship. He didn't demand a resolution before it would be put into the hymn book of His people. He took it exactly like it was, unresolved, unanswered, ending in the very place that it began. And here is the question that almost everyone asks when they sit down with this song, psalm, long enough. Why does the psalm, why is a psalm with no resolution in the Bible? And Derek Kidner answered it better than anyone else. This shows us that the happy ending of the other psalms like this one is a bonus, not a due. Its withholding is not proof of either God's displeasure or his defeat. Consider that again. The happy endings are a bonus. They're not a contractual obligation. Not something that God owes you for believing hard enough or for praying long enough or for holding on through the darkness long enough. It is a gift when the light comes. And when it does not come in this life, and for some it never comes, that is not evidence that God is angry with you or that God has lost. Psalm 88 is in the Bible because some of God's people live there in Psalm 88. In the unresolved place, in the darkness that never lifts this side of eternity. And God is not embarrassed by that. He put this psalm right in the middle of this hymn book and left it as it was. If you are in that place today, if the nevertheless has not come, if the light has not broken through, if darkness is still your closest companion, you're not outside of the story. You're in this psalm. And this psalm tells you how to navigate the darkness. But that's not the end of Haman's story. It's the end of the psalm, but it's not the end of the story. Because here is what we can be confident of. Haman wrote a song of unbroken darkness. He died with darkness as his closest friend. The light never broke through. And yet, for 3,000 years, Haman has now been standing in a light so bright that it makes the sun look dim. For 3,000 years, Haman has been singing a new song of uninterrupted praise before the throne of God. Every attribute he pleaded from the pit, every wonder, every loving kindness, and every faithfulness, and every righteousness, he can now see face to face. Without darkness, without silence, without waves. And eternity has just begun. The winter was long, but the morning has already lasted 3,000 years. Brothers and sisters, hold on. Hold on. Not because the darkness will necessarily end in this life. It might not, but Psalm 88 is honest enough to say so. But because what we're waiting on the other side of this life is so saturated with light, it's so unending and it's so full of everything that the darkness told you was a lie, that even a lifetime in this pit is swallowed up by glory. The darkness isn't the end of the story. It wasn't the end of Haman's story, and it will not be the end of your story. Cry to him day and night, every day, because this is what faith looks like in the darkness. Would you pray with me? Father, would you bless the preaching of your word to the hearts of your people? Amen.